got your Bibles with you, turn to Psalm 116. If we can bring the PowerPoint up now, that would be great. But before we get into it, just a quick bit of introduction. So my name's Hayden, as you probably heard. I've been coming to this church since around about March of this year, but of course, COVID hit, so I've spent the majority of my time at this church at home watching online. So I'm potentially haven't got to meet all of you as much as I would like to, but now that we're back, hopefully we can start to rectify that. But as an introduction to myself, so you know that I'm Hayden and that I go to this church, my day job is I'm a chaplain in the Air Force, so I'm an ordained minister through Queensland Baptist Churches, and then my job is full-time. I work as an officer in the Air Force, supporting the women and men, not just in the Air Force, also Navy, Army, and our public service, but predominantly Air Force. Just supporting them either spiritually, religiously, doing services, weddings, baptisms, funerals, that sort of thing. But for the most part, it's just supporting them in their day-to-day lives. Obviously, being in the military can be a bit of a difficult job at times. And they, you know, even though it's generally a secular organization, they value the work of chaplains enough to pay us to be there full-time. So it's a great ministry, and it is a ministry, but it just means that although I'm an ordained minister, I don't get to do this sort of thing very often, and so I am very, very grateful for the opportunity that I have to do a little bit of the more traditional church ministry type stuff. So as I said, Psalm 116, before we get into that, we're going to introduce me. Now, before we get into it, I'm going to turn the attention back onto you all a little bit and ask a question which is potentially a little bit uncomfortable, and I recognize that, but the question that I have for you, and it's, you don't have to call out or anything, it is a hypothetical one, or rhetorical rather, is have you ever been confronted by the reality of death? So that might be someone in your life, someone that you are close to has died, that you yourself have received some negative news medically, of an injury or an illness or something like that. Or potentially you've just had what we might call a near-death experience. Maybe you've been driving along the road and someone has misjudged how long it will take them to overtake a truck, and they've come into your lane and you're pretty sure that they're not actually going to get back over in time. Maybe you've been in a car accident that you have thankfully survived, but you've had some sort of experience that has made you question your mortality a little bit. I certainly have, as I said before. In the military now, before I was a chaplain, I was a soldier. So I spent about 7 years as a, still in the Air Force, but ground combat, predominantly reconnaissance and sniper work. But in 2011 is when this picture was taken. That's me in Kabul. Although I was in the Air Force, I was attached to an Army unit, and that was our job. Those vehicles that you can see are armored, but not greatly. So we would just kick around in those vehicles with those weapons, patrolling the streets of Kabul pretty much every day. And in 2011, we had a large number of Australians died while we were there, and specifically from our base, a lot of allies died as well. So the idea of death was all around pretty much all of the time, indirectly through that, and then directly through us getting rocketed, shot at, explosions going off next to our cars as we drove past, all of the sorts of things that one might associate with being a combatant in Afghanistan. So we were confronted with the reality of death all of the time, and I'll get back to that a little bit. But the reality is the overwhelming majority of people throughout history either have or will experience death. So as I said, Psalm 116, the reason we're talking about all of this is because Psalm 116 really deals with the reality of death. It deals with the issue of confronting one's own mortality. So I'm just going to read Psalm 116 for us to begin with. So again, if you've got it, we'll go through it now. If you don't and you're struggling to see it all up on the screen like that, don't worry, because as we actually go through it throughout the sermon, we're just going to have little chunks at a time up there. But to put it all into context and give us a bit of an overview, we're just going to start with it as a whole. So Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he's inclined his ear to me, therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his holy ones. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. O Lord, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved this for thousands of years and that today we can come around it, we can read it, and we can hear what you have to say through it. We just pray that as we look at your word deeply, that you will reveal yourself to us, that we will encounter you in a real and a powerful way, and that through encountering you personally, we will be changed. We pray that you will do this for us in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. So this Psalm 116, is potentially, most probably written by David. Now, a lot of Psalms written by David will start with a Psalm of David. This one doesn't say that, but the context, the things that it talks about, the sort of language that it uses, points to it being written by him, the guy that wrote the majority of the Psalms. So if so, we're looking at around about 1,000 years before Jesus at this point. And as we can tell by the context, it seems to be in response to a time when his life was threatened, potentially by Saul, the guy that was the first king of Israel, also his father-in-law, who at one point loved him but eventually turned against him and tried many times to kill him. But it really seems like he is vividly and experientially dealing with the issue of he might be dying. He might be about to die and he's turning to God. But if it is written by David about 1,000 years before Jesus, what's happened up until this point is God has promised that he's going to save his people one day, and he's promised that he's going to save his people through the nation of Israel. He's promised that he's going to give them a land, and at this point they've settled that land, they've conquered it, they've settled in, they are now ruled by a monarchy, so that it's one people following God with a generally good king over the top of them. And so they are generally worshipping God and doing the right thing. But obviously throughout this, David is still experiencing some difficulties. So that's the psalm as a whole. As I said, we will be going through it a little bit closer. So we'll be taking a little bit more of a look at sections of it, what David has to say in it, and then sort of what we can do with that, and what this psalm that was written 3,000 years ago has to say to us today. So starting with verses 1 to 4, look, it actually starts on a bit of a positive note, right? Like, I've said that this is a psalm about death and hardship and struggling and depressing things like that, and yet it starts with the words, I love the Lord. Why does he love God? Why does he say that he loves God? Well, David thought he was going to die. As I said, there are several times this could refer to, because unfortunately for poor David, there are several times throughout the Bible that he nearly dies. As I said, there's King Saul, his father-in-law tries to kill him, his own son puts him on the run and is trying to kill him and overtake his throne. He has enemies all around him that are at various times trying to seek him out and end his life. He's really experiencing this. He is legitimately threatened. And he describes his fears with incredibly vivid language. He's talking about the cords of death encompassing him. Other versions say the snares of death have entangled him. The language he's using is like a hunter that has trapped and tied up his prey and is closing in now to kill it. He's been dragged down to the point that there is no escape from death. It is imminent. He says that the terrors of Sheol have come upon him. In Old Testament thinking, Sheol was the realm of the dead. It isn't hell per se. It's what we see in the New Testament referred to as Hades, but it's this shadowy underworld where the souls of the dead people went. More importantly, it's seen as a place of separation from the presence of God. In Hebrew thinking, God wasn't there. It's when people died, they were completely and legitimately separated from him in a shadowy half-existence. So David is seriously confronted with the reality of his own demise here. His life hangs in the balance. Death has wrapped its cords around him. It's dragging him down. The terrors of death and eternal separation have come upon him. He's distressed, he's sorrowful, and in that moment, he turns to the Lord. See in verse 4, he calls upon the name of the Lord, which also he says in verse 2, and it's an expression that we see throughout this psalm, that he calls upon God. He's begging him, beseeching him to save his life. We're just going to pause there, because as I said, we're going to look at this in sections. We're going to pause there at the end of this first section and just take a little bit of a look at what do we do with this? Now, of course, this is one holistic psalm, and so we can't expect necessarily issues that are raised in the first four verses to be answered right now, but we can start. We can start to take a look at it, and again, the questions that come up here, we'll try to address a little bit later. But as I said earlier, this is, in some ways, a depressing, death-centered psalm, particularly these first few verses that we've looked at already. It's all about death and fear. And yet, the first verses, the first words that come out of David's mouth are, I love the Lord. And so I think in one sense, as we look at this, we can naturally ask, like, could I do that? Could you do that? When everything seems to be going wrong for you in your life, when you are in the depths of despair and sorrow, can you still honestly and earnestly declare, I love the Lord? This particular psalm is part of a chunk of psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, which is known as the Hallel or the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel just means praise. It's where we get the word hallelujah from. So it's part of the praise psalms, and this chunk of psalms were meant to be memorized by the Jewish people, and in many circles still are. So they had to memorize this chunk of six psalms word for word. So if you ever struggle with your memory verses in Sunday school or anything like that, have to memorize six whole psalms here, and then they recite them at key points during the year, usually at festivals, so at the Passover would be one, or other festivals throughout the year, they would come together and recite all six of these psalms to sort of articulate to one another that as they go through difficulties, they know that they can still praise God. Similarly, we see that in David's hardships, when he feels death grabbing hold and dragging him down, his reaction is to call upon the Lord. And so I suppose, again, we can ask, in your hardship, do you turn to the Lord? Is that your natural inclination, or do you turn to your own strengths and abilities or other worldly means to try to get through it? I asked before about if you've ever been confronted with death, and I suppose the question is, when you were confronted with death, did you naturally turn and press into God during that difficulty? I brought up the story before of Afghanistan. Now, I was a 21-year-old Air Force guy with a group of battle-hardened Army veterans. I was also the only Christian in that group. I'd been a Christian just on 2 years, I think, at that point, so I didn't grow up in the church or anything like that. And yet they recognized that I was a Christian while I was there. And so when all of this stuff was going on, these guys that had never had anything to do with the church or God or the Bible or anything like that before came to me and were like, hey, Hayden, what do you think happens to these guys when they get killed? What do you think happens to us if we die? Can you tell us more about this God thing? So these battle-hardened Army veterans, in their difficulty, when they were confronted with the reality of death, in a sense, sort of turned a little bit to God. They started pressing into that. They asked me to pray for them and things that they had never done before in their life. So again, I suppose the question is that what we do? Do we naturally turn to God in these times? And so in one sense, we could almost be tempted to stop here at this point of the psalm and say, well, the theme or the message is simply trust God. Even in dire circumstances, just have more faith and trust like David did. You need to be more like David was. And this wouldn't be wrong per se. I mean, these are all true things. We certainly are called to have faith in God and to love him and to trust him, even when everything seems to be falling apart around us. And furthermore, we should earnestly be able to declare that we love God even at our lowest points. The problem is these sorts of moral examples, as true as they are, certainly are secondary at best. They're only one small part of the big picture of what's going on here, as we'll see as we continue through this psalm. the psalm is less about what David does for God and more about what God does for David. And by corollary, less about what we do for God and more about what God does for us. Which hopefully we'll see as we move on with the next chunk or section of it, verses 5 to 11, where we see David has been in mortal peril. He calls out to God, and then we see God's response. David says here that because God is gracious and he's righteous and he's compassionate, and because he preserves the simple or the lowly or the humble, God saved him. We see that in verses 5 to 6. And he repeats this concept a few times in the next few verses. God saved him. He dealt generously with his soul. He rescued his soul from death. David continues to walk in the land of the living. So not only is he still in the land of the living, but he walks before the Lord. As he continues his earthly life, he will follow God and he will continue to be in relationship with him. So rather than that separation from God in the shadowy realm of Sheol that he brought up before, he's now ready to walk into his full life in a full and meaningful relationship with God. He had genuinely been greatly afflicted, and now he has been saved. At the end there, he adds a seemingly strange verse. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. It's possible that he has specific people in mind here, that perhaps there were people that had dealt treacherously with him, that seemed to be on his side, but have acted dishonestly towards him, and by result have sort of led to him being in this life and death position. I said there's certainly no shortage of such people in David's life. Or it could be a bit more of a general statement that when he was at his lowest point, when he felt death creeping up and dragging him down, when he felt that it was imminent and it was inevitable, he knew that human help was to no avail. He knew that there was nothing from a human perspective that could help him at that point. He couldn't save himself through his own efforts, nor could he turn to others to be saved by theirs. It really compounds the desperation of his situation. He knows that he's going to die, and he knows that there is nothing that he can do about it. He knows that the only hope for his survival is something divine. At this point, he could trust in God and God alone for his temporal salvation. Which happens. He's saved. It's a happy ending. David was deathly afraid. He was desperate. Death and separation from God seemed like a certainty. Human effort had come up utterly short in saving him. Yet just when it seemed like he was about to be dragged down into the grave, he turns to God and God delivered him from death. Good. Happy news, as I said. But we're going to pause again because now that we've gone through that section, I think it actually raises a really, really important question. Because again, we said David was in a bad way, but David had enough faith, and when he trusted God, God saved him. And again, I think a natural question that we can ask at that point is, does that mean that if you turn to God with enough faith, he will deliver you from your hardships? Does it mean that God promises to give you healing and blessing and health and wealth if you just have enough faith in him? And I think it is a vitally important question for a couple of reasons. Number one, everybody experiences hardship at some point in their life, whether that's a sickness or a relationship breakdown or mental health struggles or unemployment, death of a loved one, financial hardship, something. Everyone experiences some sort of hardship in this life, so it will come up. And the second reason is because there are many churches out there who say yes to this question. They say sickness and disease and death and poverty and struggles are not part of God's kingdom. Therefore, we just need to have enough faith and God will bless us abundantly and heal us of all of these kinds of things. Remember, again, didn't grow up in the church, but when I was a very new Christian, I went back over to Perth, which is where I'm from, and there was a really big church near us and it was Easter time, so I went there, sort of not really knowing anything about the church or anything like that, and it got to the point of the offering, and they had a video of this burns victim, and he said that, you know, he'd been burnt in this terrible accident, and while he was recovering in hospital, God came to him and told him the reason God had set him on fire was because he wasn't giving enough offering at church. And so he knew at that point that he had to give more offering and that if he did that, God would heal him. And you know, he was still burnt and everything, but he went through the healing process. And so they had that as the giving message at this church, that if you give more like this guy did and have as much faith as this guy, then God won't let these bad things happen to you in your life. And you know, they weren't saying this ironically or anything. That was the message that this huge church was giving to the thousands of people in attendance. The problem, of course, is this doesn't always work out in real life. Sometimes we feel afflicted by something and we turn to God and we pray and we weep and we fast and we cling to God with everything we have, but God doesn't deliver us. And perhaps that's your experience. Perhaps you have had something in your life from which you have sought deliverance. Again, a sickness or an injury or a mental health struggle or financial hardship, unemployment, relationship difficulties, and perhaps you too have cried out to God day after day and night after night, pleading and begging Him to heal you, to make everything better, to lift you from the pits of your despair. Perhaps you have called out like David did, "Oh God, I beseech you, save me." But nothing has changed, and you've wondered if God hears you or even cares. And if we accept that God does deliver the people who are faithful, you might have wondered if the reason you're struggling is because you don't have enough faith, or because there's an unconfessed sin in your life, or because there is something wrong with you. In 2011, so just before I went to Afghanistan, I'd been married for a few months by this point. Again, been a Christian for just on 2 years. We were living in Queensland. Chancellor had gone away for her Air Force training. So that's my wife, by the way. Wife had gone away for her Air Force training. If you know anything about Queensland in 2011, a massive flood hit. We lived near a river. It rose 23 metres. The only part of our house that didn't go underwater was the tip of the roof. Front page of the local newspaper was a photo of the tip of my roof with a boat floating past it. So lost absolutely everything we owned. And Shams was away. I had to give her a call and say, "Hey, I know you've been away for like 6 days, but I've lost everything we own. Sorry about that." Was about to go away. And there were people within the church that I'm sure were well-meaning, but what they told me was, "Well, there's obviously something in your life that you haven't confessed, and this is God sort of drawing it to your attention." So they didn't say this is God punishing you, but that was the implication. God's doing this to draw to your attention something that's wrong in your life so that you can address it. I was a new Christian-ish. And so part of me was like, is that real? Like, is that true? Is that what's happening? So I was sort of combing through my life. Like, what have I done wrong? Like, I think I stole something from school when I was 7. I don't think I've confessed that. Maybe that's it. Maybe God is punishing me and destroying everything I own and killing 20-odd people in Ipswich to draw my attention to the fact that there is something wrong in my life. Look, I just want to say that if that is you, if that is how you feel, if you feel like God is ignoring you or punishing you because of a lack of faith or a particular sin, let me assure you that I am certain that is not the case at all. I am certain that God does love you and God does care about your struggles. The world is sinful and the world is broken, and yes, our individual sins do contribute to that. And our individual sins and sinfulness initially separate us from God. But as we'll see soon, God also loves us, God forgives us, God cares about us, and I don't believe God gives us individual afflictions as punishment for a lack of faith. Because if God did, then there would be no one left standing at all. Nobody would live a full life. Nobody would be delivered. David certainly wouldn't. If you know much about the life of King David, he was an adulterer, he was a murderer, he was a bad leader, he was a bad father, he was certainly a bad commander. He did a lot of bad things in his life. And so if God didn't deliver us because of sins or lack of faith, then he wouldn't deliver David and he wouldn't deliver anyone. And I've seen people badly, badly hurt by this idea. Luckily, I wasn't too scathed by the whole floods thing, but had some friends at that same church. When I first started going there, they had a daughter that was probably about 14 or so at the time, and she had cystic fibrosis. So if you don't know much about cystic fibrosis, it is a horrible, horrible disease, primarily affects the lungs. If people look after themselves and do everything right, but don't get a double lung transplant, life expectancy sort of early to mid-20s, and that's if they do everything right. If they don't, sort of older teenagers. So a lot of her friends had died at this point. She lived her whole life in and out of hospital. That was just part of our routine. Was, you know, every month or so we'd be in the hospital with her because that's just what her life was. And so they were sort of used to it. They had grown up with that, in and out of hospital and medications and everything. But they too were told, well, God has done this because there is something wrong in your lives. There's a sin that you haven't confessed, or if you have enough faith, God will heal her. The fact that he hasn't healed her just means that you haven't had enough faith yet. And that absolutely broke them. And they went through every part of their lives trying to figure out what it is that they had done wrong. They couldn't sleep at night trying to figure out, begging and begging God, and then questioning, well, if I don't have enough faith for God to heal my daughter, then maybe I don't actually have enough faith in him at all. Like, maybe I'm not actually saved. And they just lived their life in guilt, really. And now, luckily, over time, they came to the realization that that wasn't the case. She wasn't healed of cystic fibrosis. Again, she has done everything right, but she's 25-ish now. She's had two double lung transplants, a kidney transplant, and got cancer thrown in there at one point as well. So she has really had it rough. But as a result of that, there are many, many people within the cystic fibrosis community in Queensland, some that have since died, that have come to faith through her and through her impact and through her example, and then that has spread. So then other people that have died well, and through their funerals, more people and nurses and doctors that have been involved have come to faith. And so this family have realized that this isn't God punishing them, this is sort of the ministry that God has placed them into. So we don't always find healing in these things. Even in this psalm, David acknowledges, godly people die, as we see in verse 15. David's baby dies. David himself dies later. He's obviously not alive today, so although he was delivered at this point, later on he did die. Later on in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul is afflicted by something in 2 Corinthians, and he begs God three times to deliver him from his affliction, and God says, no, he doesn't do it. In the book of Acts, there's this great part where the Apostle James gets arrested and gets put to death. And at the same time, Peter gets arrested and the believers are praying for him and he gets delivered. So at the same time, you have these two people that get arrested, one of them gets killed and one of them is delivered. Now, I don't think the implication there is that Peter was more faithful than James, or James was sinful and Peter wasn't, or, you know, people prayed better for Peter than they did for James. In God's sovereignty, one was delivered and one wasn't. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see the start of it is this great example of the people of faith and how they were delivered from their afflictions. It talks about God shutting up the mouths of lions and saving these people from what they were going through. And then he says, but some were put to death. They were tortured. They were reviled for their faith. And some were sawn in half. They were torn apart by wild animals. And it says, the world wasn't worthy of them. So we have all of these people that are true testaments of faith. God uses them as an example of faith for us. Some of them are delivered, and some of them are not. We see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is pleading with God to potentially take this, the cup, take the death, the crucifixion away from him, but he says, not my will, but yours be done. And he's not delivered from that because, as we know, Jesus does die. So yes, we ask God with faith, and it's great when he delivers us, but the reality is he doesn't always. And when he doesn't, it doesn't mean a lack of faith or sinfulness on our part. Because we'll see shortly, God's promise is not to deliver us from every earthly affliction. Rather, it is something much, much greater than that. Again, God understands our struggles and loves us throughout them. And I think we see this really strongly in Romans chapter 8, 35 to 39, where he talks about pretty much any affliction. You know, he gives the left and right of it, from head to toe type thing. Any affliction, will this separate us from God? And his answer is, as you can see up there, a resounding no. Your struggles and your afflictions do not separate you from the love of God. For now, however, we're going to move on to the last part of the psalm where we see David's response to this. He asked in verse 12, what could he possibly give the Lord? How could he possibly respond to God for all that God has given him? And we're coming up to Christmas. Perhaps you have a relative that's particularly difficult to buy something for. What would you give the God of all creation as a gift? Essentially, he says, well, there's nothing really much I can do. All I can do is worship. He will worship him. He will lift up the cup of salvation. He will call upon the name of the Lord. He will pay his vows. He will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. What's it mean that he will lift up the cup of salvation? It's a bit of an odd expression because it doesn't get used anywhere else in the Old Testament. It's most probably a reference to the drink offerings, which were used as a part of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. So essentially, in the Old Testament, when people had either committed a sin that they wanted to atone for, or they just wanted to show thankfulness to God with something, they would make an offering, they would give a sacrifice, and then they would pour out a cup of wine over it. So, potentially what he's talking about, offering the cup of salvation, pouring that out to God. Similarly, he mentions this sacrifice of thanksgiving, again, a way that people would show their honor and thankfulness and their humble gratitude to God. Like at the start of the psalm, he says he's going to call upon the name of the Lord. So it's his joyful worship to God, which we know that David's pretty famous for. In that particular picture, that's him bringing the ark back in, and he sort of almost makes a bit of a fool of himself in the way that he's dancing and worshiping and loving God. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to worship God with everything that he has. He twice says that he's going to pay his vows to the Lord. So it's possible that during his ordeal, he made some sort of vow to God, like, if you get me through this, if I survive, I will make an offering to you. And perhaps you've done that, you know, God, if you give me this job or if you lift this affliction from me, then I'll be a better Christian, I'll pray more, I'll read the Bible more, I'll do something. I've said many times now, I didn't grow up as a Christian, but when I was a kid, year one, so I guess I was six, we learnt the Lord's Prayer at school and we had religious education. I remember one night my mum was watching the lotto results and I think she explained to me, oh yeah, I've bought a ticket to lotto, this is what lotto is. So I prayed to God and said, God, if we win the lotto, then I'll say the Lord's Prayer every day. Because in my six-year-old mind, I'm like, that's how you bargain with God, right? We didn't win the lotto, but you know, I guess the last laugh was with God, because although it's not the Lord's Prayer, I pray every day now, and he didn't have to make me a millionaire to get that, so I guess it worked out. But that's something that we do. The story of a law student in 16th century Germany that gets caught in a lightning storm, and I guess like David thinks that he's going to die, because he says, God, if you help me survive this, if I don't die in this lightning storm, then I'll give it all up and become a monk. And he did survive, and much to the chagrin of his dad, he gave up his law career and became a monk. And then as a monk in the Catholic Church, he saw some things he didn't like very much, he brought them to their attention, and it snowballed and kicked off the Protestant Reformation. So that was Martin Luther, was the law student that made that vow to God one day. So it's something that people do, and is potentially something that David did here. But overall, what we're seeing is God has delivered David from death, and David has says, look, there is really only one thing I can do in response to this. All I can do is worship. Like, what else can I do here? Importantly, David doesn't do these as the basis for his salvation, but as a response to it. God has already delivered him from death, and therefore David will do these things. Similarly for us, I suppose, there are certain things we'd like to do as Christians, things that we would say are all good things, you know, going to church, praying, reading the Bible, worshipping God, attending Bible studies, giving offerings, hopefully listening to the sermon, but who knows, doing various kinds of good works that are all good things to do, but we don't do these to make sure that God saves us, but we do them because God has saved us. We respond to the fact that, like David, God loves us and God saves us. All right, so I suppose if that is the psalm as a whole, the last question we might want to ask is, well, does this really have to do with me 3,000 odd years later? It's great that David didn't die. It's great that David got to worship God. But what does that actually mean for me now? Now, first of all, as I said, this psalm speaks to a universal experience. This psalm is about death and how God delivers his people from death. Yet, of course, this is temporary. We know that David still died and godly people do die as well, as we said before. So death is still there. Death is this intrusion into God's creation, and ultimately, it sort of seems to win as it claims us all one by one. So I think deep down, most people, if not all, have some sort of longing for death to be defeated or for death not to be the end of it all. We see this in movies and TV shows and all sorts of things where there is some depiction of an afterlife. When the character that we love dies, we don't want that to be the end for them. If you've ever been to a secular funeral, we hear this articulated all the time in people that don't believe in God, but they'll still say things like, you know, I'm sure that granddad's looking down at us now, or I can't wait to see grandma again one day. We have this innate desire for death not to be the end. And yet, like David with his all people are liars comment, I think the reality is we actually can't do anything about it. We can't defeat or overcome death by our own human effort or exertion. We can't save ourselves from physical death, and we certainly can't save ourselves from spiritual death by our own good, faithful works. In fact, the Bible tells us that the opposite is true, that by our own actions we condemn ourselves and become more deserving of death. Which may sound a little bit harsh, but I suppose the basic message of the gospel is that God created humanity to live forever in a perfect eternal relationship with him, with others, and with the world. This perfect eternal relationship would continue as long as we were faithful and obedient to God. Yet God also tells us that if we rebelliously turned against him, these relationships would be broken and death would enter. Now, you probably don't need to be a theologian or a biblical expert to guess what happens next in the story. Humanity rebelliously disobeyed God, and these relationships were broken, and death and suffering intruded upon God's good creation. And as a result, every single one of us is now impacted by sin. We all rebelliously disobey God at times and are therefore culpable of death and separation from him. In many ways, the cords of death encompass us and the terrors of Sheol come upon us all. And yet even back when sin was first entered the creation, God made a promise to his people and to us. He promised that one day, even though all people are liars and are sinful and all people deserve death and cannot save themselves, one day he would act for us. He said that one day he would send somebody to live the perfect life that we could not live, the life of thankful obedience symbolized in the sacrifices that David made in this psalm. And then this perfect, obedient servant would not only live the perfect life that we couldn't live, but would then die the death that we deserved, so that we would not need to die and be eternally separated from God. And, of course, this person was Jesus, and the perfect God-man who lived a perfect life for us and then died the sinner's death for us. Of course, by the time David wrote this psalm, 1,000 years before Jesus wasn't around. And so the psalm had temporary application for David, for the fact that he was saved in that instance, and it had application for the people there and then. But the ultimate eternal application of this psalm is found in him. This psalm, without David even realizing it, was actually pointing to something far, far greater, which is what I love about this picture, if you can see it, by the way. That person in the red holding the book is meant to be John the Baptist, and the book that he's holding is meant to symbolize the Old Testament. So he is symbolizing all of God's revelation that had come before Jesus, and what he's doing there is with his little feeble finger trying to point towards Jesus. So what the artist is trying to show here is that all of this, everything that has come before Jesus, is pointing to him. It is all fulfilled in him. Because while David was delivered from death temporarily, in Jesus, we are delivered from death eternally. Like it says in verse 15, the true godly one died, and it was precious in the sight of the Lord. The cords of death did encompass Jesus. The terrors of Sheol did come upon him. He did find distress and sorrow. These experiences that David described are all fulfilled in Christ. As we keep going through the psalm, Jesus was the true cup of salvation lifted up on the cross. He was a true drink offering. His blood was poured out as that sacrifice for our sins. This is what Jesus indicates as at the Last Supper, when he takes the cup and he says that this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you. In fact, and I can't say that this is absolutely definite, but this is what some people and a lot would probably hold is correct, is that in Mark's gospel especially, just after Jesus says that, it then says that they then sang a hymn. And I said before that as part of the Passover celebration, the hymn that they sung was the Hallel Psalm. It was Psalms 113 to 118. So there is a very good possibility that just after Jesus said that his cup is about to be poured out, and just before he went out to the Mount of Olives, he recited this very psalm. These words that were written 1,000 years before him were about to be fulfilled in him, and they were potentially recited by him, which I think is an incredible thing, by the way. But we see that God, because he went through that, because he did that, God delivers our soul, like in verse 8. He loosens our bonds, like in verse 16. We are no longer slaves to death and separation from God. Instead, we're saved, we are reconciled to him through the life, the death, and the eventual resurrection of Jesus. Yes, we still physically die like David did. However, death is no longer the end for us. Jesus promises that one day he will return and we will share in his glorious resurrection. We will rise again and live forever with him and with one another. As Jesus says in John 11:25, the one who believes in me will live even though they die. Jesus has defeated death for us so that we may have eternal life. What then is our response? Well, like David, we are called to turn to the Lord. In the first instance, this is true of our salvation. We've said that all people sin against God and have turned away from Him in their life. And so first we have to turn back to Him. And so for those that aren't Christians, this means you need to recognize sin, repent, and turn to God. Like David, you need to call upon the name of the Lord. And the Bible promises in Romans 10:13 that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's only then that the benefits of Christ's sacrifice apply to us. So as I said before, that this psalm doesn't mean that God will always deliver you from our troubles, but in an eternal sense, it does. Although He doesn't promise to take away our earthly sufferings, He does promise that if you turn to Him, you will receive eternal, perfect life. We see foretastes of that now, but one day we will experience that full reality. Again, for those who are already Christians, you too are simply called to love God and turn to Him when you find yourself facing struggles. Every day, in all circumstances, we are to turn to God. That can mean different things for different people. In our daily life, it might mean praying to Him, going through Scripture, meditating on His Word day and night, attending Bible studies, all of those sorts of things. For me, the conviction I had this week was, as I was reading through this, and I was thinking about the fact that these guys memorized six whole Psalms, which I certainly could never do, I read the Bible every day, and I read it through completely every year, but I never really stop and meditate and memorize it. And I was talking to two senior officers within the chaplaincy branch, and they had actually challenged one another to memorize a psalm. So they were working through that together. So as part of my preparation for this week, I tried to memorize all of this psalm. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's something that you would like to do if you've got a particular favorite psalm. Because I found that as I did that, I was truly meditating on the Word of God day and night. As I was mowing the lawn or having a shower or driving to work or everything that I was doing, I was just reciting this psalm in my head. I think there is great benefit in that. That's just something that you might choose to do. But I think really this psalm, especially the last part of it, calls us to recognize there's actually not anything that we can do. We're called to simply stop in awestruck wonder and worship the God who loves you, who created you, and who saves you. Like David says, what else could we possibly do in the light of what God has done in delivering us from death? This psalm is certainly not a program for how to be more faithful, how to save yourself from the impact of sin and death. Instead, it shows that you can't do it, that you are fully reliant on God to do it for you. But because He has, and because of His great love, because He gave His Son for you, you are now called to acknowledge Him and to humbly and thankfully worship Him as your Creator, Lord, and Savior above all else. Let's pray. Lord, we love You. We love You because You hear our voice. We love You because You hear our supplications. We love You because even if we don't experience it here, You have delivered us all from death. We love You because when we could not save ourselves, when we were separated from You by our sin, by our rebelliousness and our disobedience, You loved us and You gave Your Son for us. You raised Your Son just as You will one day raise all of us. So we just pray that in our day-to-day lives, we can humbly love You and worship You, recognizing everything that You have done for us. Oh Lord, You are a good and a holy and a compassionate and a righteous and a generous God. Lord, we just want to come before You now, finish this service with worship and prayer, knowing that that really is all that we can offer back to You for all that You have done. So Lord, we thank You for everything You have done through the life, death, and resurrection of Your Son, Jesus, given to us by Your Spirit. Amen.